In the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 is where we're going to be in just a moment. Ephesians chapter 5 in your Bibles this morning. Good to see you. Glad that you are here today. Appreciate the presence of so many visitors, especially with us today. This is the time of year when we get a lot of family in town to celebrate a holiday this weekend. We're glad that you have traveled safely and arrived well. And we pray safety for those who are still yet to travel. Glad to see you. If you're from the community and this is just your first time here today, we're glad you're here too and hope that your first time will not be your last time here at Kleinwood. We do hope that you'll share a little bit about yourself after services with those who are sitting around you or with one of the elders at the door. We are glad that you are here. We want to know what brought you our way and how we can spiritually serve you. We're thankful that you have blessed us with the gift of your presence this morning. As you open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 5, we'll read Paul's take on an old commandment in just a moment. Beginning of the Bible, when God first makes a covenant with a group of people, he makes his covenant with Israel at Sinai. And God gives, originally, in kind of the classic formulation, the ten, we call them the Ten Commandments. It's interesting, by the way, in Hebrew, they're never called that. They're the ten words, the ten things, or as I like to put it in class sometimes, the ten really big ideas. These are the ten kind of things that are, don't exhaust what the law said, what God wanted of human beings, but these ten things kind of encapsulated the essence of what God wanted his people to be. And it's interesting, you know, when you stop and think about how you order things, usually the first thing is really important, and in some forms, the middle can be important, but usually it's the first thing is really important to get the idea out there, and then the last thing is what people remember when they go home. The way you order things kind of matters, and so it's kind of interesting with the Ten Commandments. It starts with the one that everybody can kind of remember. I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. Yeah, that's a big one. That's a good starting place if you're going to give kind of the essence of what God wants of people who are going to be in relationship with him. I'm God, don't cheat on me. I'm God, don't look anywhere else. I am the Lord thy God, and you shall have no other gods before me. And so that's number one. That makes sense why that one's the first one. But what's interesting is the last word that that God gives in the covenant, because the last thing is often in any list the thing that sticks with you, especially if you've got a long list. The last thing God says in that list of 10 really big ideas that are the essence of how you live before him, he says, you shall not covet. From I am the Lord your God, whole lot of other stuff, don't murder, no adultery, important stuff. But when he gets to the end, the last thing he walks away with is, or leaves them with is, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Let me give you a list, by the way, because I know how you people are. I know how human the human heart is. And so thou shalt not covet. That's too easy to let yourself off the hook with it. Let me start naming some stuff you like to look at and you want. And it's interesting. God will do it again. In the book of Deuteronomy, just before Moses dies, God will repeat the covenant. He'll give the list of the 10 really big ideas again, and he'll similarly end with, and you shall not covet. It's interesting, both times he comes back to, starts with your neighbor's wife. It starts with your neighbor's wife. It starts with the lust of the eyes in the sexual realm, and then it comes to material, your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Is your neighbors. There is something in the human heart at the end of the day. For all the things that we list and the order that God lists them and all the things that God talks about, he always ends with coveting. It starts in the sexual realm. Oh, be careful, little eyes, where you look and where they go. Desiring that which is not yours to have. We call it pornography today. Be careful that you're looking at things that are not yours to have, either because they belong to somebody else, it's his wife, or we might just as well say, because it's not yours to have because you already have a husband or a wife. Or it's not yours to look at because they are not your husband or your wife. We call it pornography today. And in both lists, he says, thou shalt not covet. Well, that's just a side observation. It's interesting that that's what he says both times. It starts with longing for flesh that is not yours to have. But he emphasizes it repeatedly, and Paul picks up on it. But Paul's twist on this commandment is really where I want to begin and where I want to end today. Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul is listing in Ephesians chapter 5 and describing the mind that's got to change if we're going to live before God and live well, Paul comes back to this most quintessential of human sins, the sin to desire for more, for different, for other, and for that which is not ours to have. This sin of never being satisfied with what God has given rather than what we do not have. He says, you may be sure of this, that whoever is sexually or immoral or pure or is covetous. By the way, isn't it interesting that Paul, almost like maybe he was reading the Old Testament or thinking of the Old Testament when he writes this, connects sexual immorality with covetousness. Have you ever made that connection before in this verse? Longing for that which is not yours to have, either because you're not married to them or because they're married to somebody else or because you're married to somebody else. But any way you slice it, it's not yours to have. You may be sure that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, he says, an idolater. I want you to stick that in the back of your head. We're going to come back to that at the end this morning. That is an idolater. Has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. It's interesting when Paul frames it that way, you begin to realize that in one sense, if Paul sees covetousness as idolatry, then you realize what Paul is really saying about the Ten Commandments, don't you? It begins and ends with, you will have no other gods before me. He says it literally at the beginning of the first of the Ten Commandments, and then he comes around at the end, and when he says no coveting, what Paul's really saying is that that's idolatry. In other words, he's ending where he began, God is. You will have no other gods before me. No idolatry. Covetousness is a way of removing God from his throne and putting something else in the place. And so it is no mere bad mental habit or foible of the heart. It's serious business, and perhaps even damnably so, because Paul goes on to say, no inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. Those who do this, those who act in certain ways and those who think in certain ways and desire in certain ways. It's not just what you do, but what you are that God judges, Paul says. And so this is very serious business. And so the time that we have here this morning, I want to talk first about the covetousness and the nature of covetousness. I want to, because this is obviously serious business. God thought so the way he wrote the Ten Commandments, and Paul thinks so as well the way he writes by inspiration of the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5. This is serious business. And this is something that is very common and really pervasive in all of us, because let's be honest. Who has not among us in the past week struggled with the desire for something we do not have and perhaps we ought not have? And if you're raising children, listen, this time of year with all the ads and sales and displays, and if you've got children, you know, our society, our culture, Madison Avenue, society is calculated to create desire for more and for different and for other. So we need to think about this because it's important and because it's one of the most basic ways that human beings fail before their maker. And so I want to begin this morning by talking a little bit about what happens when we pursue that which is not ours to have. When we pursue what is not ours to have. You know what are the symptoms of covetousness? What does it look like? Sometimes, you know how you realize you've got a disease sometimes? It's because the symptoms start. And you go to the doctor, and they determine it's cancer. Or they determine you've got something wrong with your heart. Or something else. But it starts with symptoms. There are things in your life that evidence that all is not well, that you are not healthy anymore. And so sin works the same way. That's why the Bible often uses health as an analogy, as an image of sin or the spread of sin or that we are infected with sin, is that we become sick, we are ill. What are some of the symptoms of pursuing that which is not ours to have? Well, it can start with aggravation and frustration. You can start with aggravation and frustration. Are you restless? Are you never satisfied no matter how good your life is or how well things are going, no matter how blessed you are? And by the way, if you're an American in 2018, you're blessed. Just by virtue of the fact that you're in this room, in this country, this morning, in this time and place. But if there is a restlessness to you where you are never satisfied, when you can never say, thank you, Lord, and walk away and leave it at that, there may well be something wrong in your heart. The preacher put his finger on it centuries ago, millennia ago, in Ephesians chapter, or Ecclesiastes chapter 5, when he said, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. Isn't that interesting? He diagnosed this centuries ago, millennia ago. If you are covetous, you will never be satisfied even when you get what you thought you wanted. Now, those of us who've reached a certain age, we get this because we've been through enough Christmases and birthdays and opened enough presents in our lives that we begin to realize that what you thought you wanted, the desire was better than the having it. You got some things in your garage where that's true? Got some closets full of some stuff where that's true? You wanted it more than actually having it brought you benefit, blessing, satisfaction. And so now you've got it, now you've stuffed it. Aggravation, frustration, a restlessness. because we're never satisfied. And maybe we can even name it or put our finger on it, but there's something we're agitated. Jealousy. We are jealous. Let me ask you something. When your friend, a neighbor, a coworker, a family member, when somebody in your life, when somebody gets a promotion or a raise or gets a bigger house or a nicer, newer car than yours, how does it make you feel? Are you happy for them? Or are you a little jealous if you're honest? I mean, and by the way, you can be both at the same time. I'm happy for you, but you know what you're thinking inside. I wish that was me. I wish that was me. Or what about this? Here's a real objective symptom. Debt. What's your bank know about you this morning? What does your credit card company know about you this morning? Does the financial balance sheet of your house say that I am content with what God has given me? Or does all the red ink that sits on your desk at home where the bills lie say, I'm never satisfied, I want more, and I'll borrow until I have it? Or what about this? Are you just tired? Are you just worn out? Maybe physically, but maybe even more so spiritually, psychologically, internally, mentally, in your heart. It's interesting. God understands that's what happens when he is not the center of our lives and we long for that which is not ours to have or that which we do not have. As he put it in Isaiah chapter 55, longing for his broken people to come to their senses, he put it this way. He says in Isaiah 55 and verse 2 to his people, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Why do you spend your life and your money on things that do not satisfy? Why is so much of your mental health spent on that which cannot fulfill you? Why are you so worn out and tired? Maybe that's a symptom of a covetous spirit that you haven't addressed yet. Of course, there's always fights and conflict. We see this most among the kids, right? I mean, sometimes I want to know it's mine. We'll hear that in the house, usually shouted. It's never said calmly. For some reason. James chapter 4, though, reminds us, the apostle James, or the writer James reminds us that it is not, in fact, just children who fight this way. In James chapter 4, beginning of verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you, James asks rhetorically? Is not the source your pleasures which wage war in your members, and so you lust and you do not have? You lust, you desire and you don't have, so you commit murder. You envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. He puts a finger right on the source of the problem. Why do we fight? Why do we not always get along? Because sometimes we want what the other has. Our envy comes out on what we say and how we treat other people. Our jealousy comes out. At the end of the day, James says, you know, this can actually lead to murder. Occasionally it happens. You hear about some home invasion, some home robbery. An unsuspecting homeowner walks in on a thief who's robbing them, and the robber either intentionally or unplanned, unpremeditated, but kills them in fear or trying to flee. It happens. They say, oh, not us, but James says, don't kid yourself. You're somewhere on that continuum. Is there dysfunction in your relationships because ultimately the jealousy and covetousness in your heart creates an environment where you are difficult to get along with? What about this? What about this? Does it manifest itself in the compromising of your own integrity? Covetousness. I think of the story of Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. Remember that story? So many of the early Christians are generously giving, selling possessions and selling land and giving generously to the needs of fellow Christians there in the early Jerusalem church. And they ask the Sapphira want to be thought generous, and so they sell a piece of land, but they don't want to give all the money. They want some of the money. See, there's still covetousness. There's still a graspingness to them. And so they go and they lay some of the money at the apostles' feet under the illusion that they're laying it all. And Peter says, is this really all, basically, if I can paraphrase Acts 5 loosely? And then Ananias says, yes, it is. He lied. And Peter will say as much, because you have lied to the Holy Spirit. You compromised yourself, Ananias. It's yours. You didn't have to give any. You didn't have to just try to deceive us as though, well, we're all. But at the end of the day, your covetousness has compromised you. You have lied to the Spirit, and God knows. And you know what happens next. He drops dead. A few hours later, his wife walks in. They have the same conversation. She joins in the same lying and deceit, which ultimately is motivated by a spirit of greed and covetousness. And they drop dead. So here's the thing. Here's the thing when it comes to covetousness. Those are some symptoms of it. Those are some symptoms of it. Some ways that it may manifest itself in our lives. And boy, is this room getting kind of quiet right now. But here's what I want you to understand as well. What this command does not mean is that it's wrong, that it's somehow, God is not saying that we cannot want things, that you cannot set goals, that you cannot sit there and say, I want to do this or to have this, I'm going to maybe save for it. God is not saying that there is no room for any ambition, that there is no place for any hope or desire to improve oneself, that there is no point in setting any goals or reaching for them. God is not saying that it is unacceptable to do good, honest work and enjoy the fruits of your labor. God is not saying any of that. God is not saying it's wrong to work hard to make a comfortable life for yourself or for your family. The real question is this, though. How badly do I want it? How much does it occupy my mind, my energy, and my time? And what am I willing to do to get it? What am I willing to do to get it? The quintessential example is maybe somebody like Ahab. Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard. Remember the story in 2 Kings? Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard. Naboth won't sell. And so does Ahab say, well, you know, that's just how it is, and I'll just live with it. That's not what he does. His countenance falls. That's putting it politely. His countenance falls. His wife notices. See, that's the symptoms coming out. He didn't get what he wanted. And it's preoccupying to the point that there's a king of Israel who probably has better things to worry about than that he did not get his way with a piece of land next door. Probably has more serious things to worry about, like the law of God and leading God's people in righteousness. Instead is pouting. His wife notices and says, I'll get it for you. Here's what you do. And Naboth plays along in Jezebel's ruse. Naboth is dead and he gets his land. You say, oh, Jeff, you say, oh, that would never be me. And that's and maybe you would not go that far. Few of us would actually go that far. And yet, if your desire, if your countenance falling, if the way you live when you don't get your way or what you want, if it affects those around you, then that's a symptom of covetousness. This command is not saying that we cannot save or work or achieve or enjoy, but it is saying it cannot become the driving force of your life. It cannot be the thing that you will allow to affect you, what you should be doing, others around you, or above all, your spiritual integrity before God. And so when we put it that way, when does wanting become coveting? That's the real question, is it? So when does legitimate wanting, when does legitimate goal setting, when does a legitimate thing say, you know, that would be nice. I think I'm going to work, I'm going to save, and I'm going to see if I can make that happen. What does it look like, really? Well, several things. Number one, when wanting becomes coveting is when you want what is rightly someone else's. There's a reason the Bible and both the Old Testament and New Testament versions links this with sexual immorality. There's just the bottom line is sexuality may be the most covetous place we are. We usually use the word lust, but lust is a form of covetousness. In fact, in the original languages, the words are used interchangeably in a couple of places. Lust, inordinate desire, illicit desire is a form of covetousness. And so when you want what is rightly someone else's, it needs to stop. When it is someone else's, you leave it alone because God gave it to them, not to you. And that's the end of the story. Well, number two, that one was the easy and the obvious one. Number two, though, when what you want becomes the orienting feature of your life, when it becomes the orienting feature of your life, and you got to be honest, do you think about this more than you pray? Does this preoccupy your mind more than thoughts about others and what their needs are? When this becomes the orienting feature of life, when you think about this more than, as Jesus will put in the Sermon on the Mount, when you think about this more than the kingdom of God and its righteousness, well, that's probably when one thing has become coveting because it's become a preoccupation. When it becomes the orienting feature of your life. When what you want distorts your emotional equilibrium. When thinking about it makes you happy, and when remembering you don't have it makes you sad. when it distorts your equilibrium, especially to the point that others around you know this. When you are mentally or when you are emotionally unstable, and you know the reason why your family member, your spouse, your children, your coworkers, whoever is in close contact with you, when they see you as somewhat emotionally stable, and you know it's because you're preoccupied with this, and so when you're thinking about it too much, it makes you sad or depressed or frustrated or maybe a little bit angry, a little bit edgy. Because you're so frustrated that your life's not working out the way you wanted it to be. You don't have what you wanted. Because at the end of the day, you've lost out of what Paul said to Philippians 4 when he says, rejoice in the Lord always. If you've got God, there's no reason to be joyful even in suffering. And Paul would know of what he says because he lived it. Or when you're willing to disobey God to get what you want. When you're willing to disobey God to get what you want. And so God said, don't marry foreign women. And Samson sees a Philistine girl that she looks good to him. And his parents even remind him when he comes, his parents says, get her for me. And his parents remind him, is there not, you know, shouldn't you marry a good Jewish girl? Are there not any good looking Jewish girls around here you can marry from the tribe of Dan? And he says, get her for me. Mom and Dad, I repeat, because she looks good to me. It doesn't matter what God said or what the law said. I want what I want. I don't want some young lady who is a spiritual counterpart to the kind of person God has called me to be because we share in the covenant of our Maker. I just want the hot chick down the street. Don't talk me out of it. Doesn't matter what God said about what's right or what's wrong, what's wise or what's foolish. I want this, and I will rationalize reason and pursue it in any way I need to. Well, what do we do then? How do you deal with this devastating spiritual disease that ultimately is on par with idolatry, Paul says? We're going to come back to that. Don't forget that. We're coming back to that. Well, number one, the Bible's antidote is a word called contentment. A word called contentment. You know that. You're good Bible students. You've been around long enough. You've heard enough sermons. You know that that's really what this comes down to. It's the other C word, contentment. That's the cure for it. That's the cure for it. Paul says in Philippians 4, you know these words in Philippians 4, not long after he's talked about rejoicing in chapter 4, in the Lord. He says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I want you to notice the verb he uses there, though. He says, I've learned this. It's not natural. It's not easy. It's not what we're going to do if we're just left to ourselves. It is learned, which means it's intentional. You have to learn how to do this. Which means you have to want to do this. You have to pursue this. I have learned, Paul says, even for the apostle, it was not easy. And it was not naturally. I've learned to do this, Paul says. You need to learn to do it too. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And so I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned. Second time he uses that verb, it's important. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. In other words, I have learned the secret of contentment, both of having abundance and suffering. I've learned the secret. You know what it is? You do. You've heard this verse. It's just rarely in context that you've heard it. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What's the all thing here? Dealing with any circumstance in life. There's a context that I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. It's this context, contentment. I can be content. I can deal with anything from feast to famine and everything in between. I can do it if my life is oriented around God rather than my life being oriented around what I do not have and I'm upset about it. When my life is oriented around God, I can do this, whatever it is. And that's the secret, the contentment. If you're struggling with contentment this morning, in one sense, it's really not an issue of willpower. I just need to try harder. Paul says, what I have learned is that if Christ is the center of my life, I can do this. I can be content in anything because I have that one thing that is truly needful, a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Anything else in this life, which is just a world that is passing away, is just water under the bridge. And he understood that, and we need to understand that as well. And so contentment, it's not, just like we talked about covetousness, let's be sure we're clear about what it is. It's not apathy. It's not kind of like a stoic, stiff upper lip resolve to just pretend suffering is not suffering. No, suffering is suffering, and pain is pain. These things are real. Sometimes we think contentment is denial, and that's not it. Or joy is denial. No, it is not. God never asks us to deny reality. Evil is evil. Sin is sin. Pain is pain. Suffering is suffering. We are never asked to deny reality. This is not some sort of stoic or zen kumbaya. I just kind of, you know, take my mind out. Like I'm going to teleport myself with my mind out of my body and pretend reality is not real. No, that's not it. What contentment is the reality, is the ability to say, yes, I am hungry, just like Paul does in Philippians 4. Yes, I suffer. But with God on my side, I can do this. And I can get through this, and I can be content because I have the one thing that is truly needful, which is God in my life. Contentment is not denying the hunger in Philippians 4. It's acknowledging it and saying, I can do all things through him who strengthens me anyways. And so contentment is the ability to name reality, acknowledge what it is. If you have some God-given, providentially given way to get out of your situation, that's fine. God gives you an open door, that's fine. But if you can't change, accept what cannot be changed, rather than rebel against the will of God for your situation in life. The mystery of suffering is will. We do not know why. God does not tell us. There's no open door out, then you accept what cannot be changed in your life rather than compromise yourself or become the covetous person who destroys themselves and perhaps those around them. And so bringing this home, how do we cultivate contentment? And we've seen a little bit of what Paul says about what the big idea really is there. Just four or five quick ideas. How do you cultivate contentment in your spirit? Number one, a spirit of thanksgiving goes a long way. A spirit of thanksgiving goes a long way. Developing gratitude in the heart. Still in Philippians 4, this key chapter on this principle, Paul says, be anxious. Don't be worried about anything. Instead of being worried, instead of letting your mind wander in its own fears, you pray about it, Paul says. And everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your prayers requests be made known to God. With thanksgiving, because in thanking God and being able to name our blessings and what God has done for us, we're reminded that we really don't lack anything that is truly needful. You ever tell somebody you'd like to have something, and then you kind of catch yourself and you say, but you know, I really don't need that. That's what praying to God with a spirit of thankfulness does to you. Not everything that we pray for. We pray for health for a loved one who's suffering. We pray for a job that we may support our family. There are legitimate things we pray for. And to the extent that they're truly needed, our Father knows. And will do what he will when he will. Let's be honest. So much more of what we pray for and we're upset about is not of that type of that nature. We want, but if we have a more thankful spirit, we begin to realize I really don't need. So a spirit of thanksgiving goes a long way. A refusal to compare. We tell our kids that. We need to remember that too. Doesn't matter what they have, this is what you have. Be thankful. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, here's wisdom and here's truth. For we are not bold, Paul says, to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. Quit living by comparisons, either with others or with yourself. Just quit it. Give thanks to God and get on with living for him. Don't live by comparison. Even Jesus, right before he ascended back, Peter, he tells Peter about what he's going to do in John chapter 1, that Peter is going to basically be called to suffer for his name at some point when he's older. He'll be taken where he doesn't want to go, and eventually he'll be martyred is really the point of it. But Peter can't help himself. If that's going to be me, what about this guy over here, probably pointing to Apostle John? What about this guy? And you remember what Jesus says? If I can paraphrase loosely, Peter, don't compare. Don't worry about it. If I will that he remains until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. In other words, don't worry about what God is doing in other people's lives in this sense. You just do what you're supposed to do where you're at with what God has given you. Comparison will eat us up. Refuse to do it. Pursue a balanced perspective. Pursue a balanced perspective in life. I like the way Proverbs 25 puts it. Here's more wisdom, verse 16. You know what the wise man says? He says this. He says, have you found honey? got some of the good stuff of life. Honey was like, you know, the ultimate dessert food of the ancient world, man. It was rare. It was valuable. We just go to the grocery store and get Oreos. We have no idea how blessed we are. You got some honey? You've come into some honey? That's great, the wise man says. Eat only what you need. Eat only what you need. That you do not have it in excess and vomit it. And just coming after a certain holiday and a certain season here, you've been through that with your kids too lately, too much candy? If you have the good stuff in life, that's great, but enjoy it in moderation, lest it become all-consuming. You know what? One of the ways that sometimes we can lose ourselves is when we are blessed, we consume without thankfulness, and we consume it all without thinking of others and generosity, and thereby we become addicted to a higher standard of living, a different way of living that no longer keeps God in the center. And we become full, and we vomit it. Balanced perspective is about contentment. Intentionally, Paul said, intentionally choosing, learning, the balance. Recognize your triggers. Listen, if you can't go to the mall and keep your wallet in your pocket or in your purse, then you shouldn't be there. Why would you? We get this in the sexual realm. We would not walk into sexual temptation, at least most of us, I would hope. We would not walk into sexual temptation. We would not allow ourselves to be alone if we're men. We would not allow ourselves to be alone with a woman who is not our wife. We get that. Why don't we get that financially or materially? Stay away from the car dealership if you can't handle it. Turn off the TV if you can't watch the commercials and stay content. Change the channel. Do something else. We get this in the sexual. I would not be alone with somebody who is not my spouse, but we do not get that in the material realm. Do not go where Satan dwells and where Satan could get a finger in you. Know what your triggers are and be honest about it. As again, the wise men put it, watch your heart with all diligence, because out of this comes the issues, the springs, the source of life. And ultimately, truly accept that only God satisfies. Only God satisfies. As the psalmist put it in Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. So let me start listing. He pardons all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. He satisfies you your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Do you realize how much better we have it than we ought to? Do you realize how much God has already done for us that we forget? See, this is where we come back full circle. Remember, Paul says it's idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Here's where we end this morning. Here's where we end. Only God satisfies. And covetousness is ultimately the ache of the heart that we refuse to deny, to change, to discipline, and to transform. The ache of the heart to fill it with something else than God, to not be satisfied with what we want. It goes beyond a simple desire that maybe that trip or that house or that car would be nice. Let me see if I can get there. To all-consuming passion, and I am not happy in my life unless I get what I want, regardless of what God's will is for me. To pursue that in that spirit, in that way, is to put something else besides God at the center of your life. And so maybe the best way to deal with covetousness and to recognize it for the idolatry that it is to listen to the words of the honest heart of the psalmist in Psalm 63, where he says this, and this is where we end this morning. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. See, the problem is too often, that's how we feel about the things we don't have. My spirit faints because I don't have this. That's why it's idolatry. Because there's only one thing you should faint for lack of, and that's lack of God. And so the psalmist goes on and says, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. I have beheld your power and glory because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. And so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. You hear that? I'll be satisfied, not because I have this great meal, but as though I did, because at the end of the day, the great abundance of life is I know God and he knows me. And if Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I can handle anything and be content. And so my soul will be satisfied as though it had fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate upon you in the watches of the night. I'm not up at night because I don't have things of this life. I'm up at night thinking about you. That's what keeps me up at night. And so when I remember you upon my bed and I meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me. Anything other than that, folks, and it's idolatry. Paul knew of what he wrote and what he said. Paul understood what God understood when he put, "Thou shalt have no other gods first. Don't covet last," because it's two sides of the same coin. And so what about you this morning? Do you long for God? Are you ready to quit pursuing things in this life that ultimately do not satisfy? Are you ready to build a relationship with the one and on his truth that alone satisfies? We'll help you with that this morning if that's your case. If you're here this morning, you need to become a child of God. You need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're ready to come forward confessing that Jesus, Lord, Savior, Son of God, and repenting of not just your sins, but your share of the world and the world's values and the world's ways. You don't want to think like the world anymore. You want to be different, transformed from the inside out. That's you this morning. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but the fact of the matter is you have another God in your life as well. Maybe something you covet. It's some way you're living. But you know that you've been serving yourself and what you want. You've been serving Satan and sin in some way. You need to get it right this morning. We'll pray with you for that as well. We'll hold you accountable. We'll do whatever we can to spiritually encourage you and strengthen you. If you want to come talk to us about it right now while we stand. While we stand.